Well, good morning. Could barely even hear a murmur. I'm going to have to hear better than that. Good morning. It's good to see so many of you this morning. My name is Bill Rydell. I am the lead pastor of Redemption Hill Church in Washington, D.C., which was planted by Cornerstone. And so some of you are new since we have been sent out, and it's so I already met a few of you that I hadn't seen before, but again, so many familiar faces. It's great to be back worshiping with you this morning. Our primary text today will be in Colossians chapter 4. And which was already read will be in verses 2 to 6. I was going to just preach 2 to 4, but we'll see there that I think that would have left you off the hook, so we're going to continue on the extra couple of verses this morning. But before we get there, I wanted to begin with a few verses out of Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul had come back from his first missionary journey after being sent out by the church in Antioch. And as he came back to Antioch and met with the church again after being on this journey, which went through the province of Galatia, and churches were planted and people were saved, elders were equipped and appointed, and the gospel had gone forward. And it says in Acts chapter 14, in verse 27, when they arrived back in Antioch, and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And so this morning, as I was approaching how to approach what we're going to do this morning, it's a little different than what I normally do. Normally, we walk through books of the Bible, just like here at Cornerstone. We walk verse by verse, chapter by chapter, moving through text. But this morning, I want to be able to step back as we are here, gathered together as Jesus' church, to be able to declare what God has done, how he's opened a door of faith, and to be able to linger together in no little time as Jesus' disciples. That I think that there are times, I mean, one of the things that in order to do the work of planting a church, you have to be aggressive and focused on what's ahead and always thinking about the next steps and thinking about the next barriers, thinking about next opportunities. But I know that I can become so focused on the work that needs to be done, on the opportunities that need to be seized, on the protections that need to be built, on the ways that we need to be engaging our city and growing the body of believers, our church, that I can forget to gather as Jesus' church, to linger together and praise God for the work he's done. And so this morning, we're going to begin by doing that, and then we'll get to Colossians 4. Before we get any further, let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your goodness and loving kindness shown to us daily with life and breath. And we're grateful for your love shown to us ultimately through Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection and ascension to your right hand. And Father, even as we gather this morning, we come bearing the burden of the week behind us, feeling the worry and anxiety of the week ahead. And we come, having come out of and ready to head into and continue to walk in the midst of the brokenness of the world that we live in. And so we're grateful for a chance to be able to step back and linger together this morning, for a chance to be able to remain no little time as your followers. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We'll see how things go. Hopefully remaining no little time isn't necessarily a statement on the length of this sermon. In January of 2006, as I understand the story, Cornerstone Church began praying, particularly and specifically for a church planter. There had been a couple of ventures with church planting, and a few decades ago now, the church plant in Manassas, Virginia, which is now led by Jim Ramsick. Pastor Jim Ramsick was planted out of Cornerstone, but it had been a long time. And so the church here began praying for a church planter, for a man to come and lead the work of a new church. And there had been about 4 years of talking and praying, and in that time, it's hard not to, over 4 years, grow weary. You know, when we read the Bible, at times we read so event to event, and we forget things like the promises made to Abraham took 25 years for fulfillment. And all we do is go, well, it was one chapter, two chapters away. It happened so fast. It was like a 10-minute answer to prayer. And so 4 years can seem like a hard time, a long time, and it's hard not to grow weary. I didn't know any of this background, but in my journey, my personal journey, in March of 2010, the first week of March, I had left a church very well, but felt God's call to start a new church. We had left the ministry we had served for 4.5 years and were back home in Chicago area and were looking for what was next and starting to explore the idea of church planting in Washington, D.C. And so, out of the blue, I had met this guy named, a pastor who I had an immense amount of respect for named Bill Kynes. I had met him through the Free Church. The Evangelical Free Church is our denomination, through our doctrinal statement revision that he had led. And he didn't know who I was, but I knew who he was. And so I just wanted to call him and talk about the opportunity and the need. Was D.C. as desperate as it looks from the outside? And it's far worse than it looks from the outside and far more desperate. I mean, I don't have to tell you, but across the country, as we were raising support, it wasn't hard to convince people that our city needed Jesus. And so I called him out of the blue on a Wednesday afternoon just to find out what he knew. And he, after talking to Pastor Bill for about an hour, he said, I want to get you here. And so 10 days later, I flew out and spent the weekend talking with Bill and talking with the elders here. The following weekend, they had a retreat that March, and they decided they were ready to move forward with us. We started going through assessment and more in-depth interviews, and they started calling our references and the men that I had worked for and around. In June of 2010, some of you hopefully remember that we were, Alyssa, my wife, and I were brought out essentially to candidate as church planters to be sent into the city. And you as a congregation unanimously affirmed the motion to move forward with us. And so in July, we moved on my daughter's birthday, July 25th, lived in a house down the street for 6 weeks while we found a place in the district. And in September, 1st of September in 2010, we moved into the heart of Capitol Hill. That was 3 years ago now. We moved in with a dream and an idea, a vision for what could be, but also we also moved with an understanding that things could take a long time. We knew we had an approach that we wanted to build relationships with people and see people reached with the gospel and not just collect a gathering and a crowd of people to a service. We knew that we wanted to establish a church that would preach God's word boldly and uphold the centrality of the gospel. We knew that we wanted to lead people to worship God passionately, to build relationships and community that is centered on the gospel, and to ultimately multiply disciples of Jesus who make more disciples of Jesus. We wanted a church that would equip people to live on Jesus' mission and build a church community that keeps Jesus' mission at the center of everything that we do. And we didn't want to do anything for the sake of church growth that would compromise any of those values. So from the beginning, we were amazed at the doors of opportunity that opened to us, that when we had first moved here, that first August, I had the opportunity to preach, the second Sunday we were ever at Cornerstone. And that Sunday, there was a couple who we met they had just started coming to Cornerstone just a few weeks prior, and they invited us to a cookout that afternoon. And when we got to their house, they explained to us that there were 40 people that were in the neighborhood that we were ready to move into, that were in their house. And so we got to talk for an hour and a half with people in their kitchen about church planting. And now, everyone that I talked to over the last 3 years, slowly and steadily, has become a part of Redemption Hill Church. The work that God had done had began before we even knew that we were doing it. In April of 2011, in December we had a few people that were a part of this, an initial core being trained to become this church. By April of 2011, just a few months after moving into the District of Columbia, we had gained access to a facility for worship. We settled in at about 30 or 40 people through the summer as we were worshiping together. By August, we had constituted as a church. We had two men that were commissioned as elders alongside me. At that point, we had three community groups that had about 40 people total, and 15 members were the initial base of this church. That was 2 years ago. For some of you, it might seem like it was much more recent that we were here until you see my son, who has gone from being 1 year old and barely in learning, taking his first steps, literally, in the house down the street. And now he's almost four and he's a monster. Now, we want to be able to celebrate this morning with you. Just by way, I know Pastor John, who has now come on board with us, which in itself is a praise that we have a growing staff, but to be able to update you on the life of this church. At this point, we have about 185 people in 15 community groups. We now have 86 members covenanted into this body, and by the end of September, we'll be well over 100. We have 8 men commissioned as elders serving this church. And this work would not have been possible were it not for the sacrifice and risk of Cornerstone in calling us and sending us. So I want to linger this morning and praise God for what he's done. We've seen sleepy Christians wake up. There's a good friend of mine named Ben that before coming to Redemption Hill Church, he basically fallen asleep. I mean, that's the best way to say it. He was in a theological discussion with somebody that he was kind of shaking him up, and as he was felt like something that somebody was saying was wrong, and he had a Christian background, and so he felt like he was a Christian, but felt like something that somebody was saying was wrong, but he came to realize that it had been so long since he had actually opened his Bible or been around a church that preached out of Scripture that he had no idea where to look in his Bible to try to even engage in the dialogue. And so he started to come and engage with Redemption Hill Church, and we've seen him woken up by the weekly, just being immersed in God's Word and digging deeply into the gospel, and now Ben has been commissioned as an elder in our church, teaching and leading other people as well. We've seen nominal Christians actually come to saving faith. Denise is a good friend of ours who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, but never understood the gospel and never had a personal walk with Christ. She was Christian in name only. And her life was an ebb and flow of difficult issues as she experienced some abuse and she experienced just walking away from everything and pursuing her own path. And her first Sunday at our church, her husband, who gently and graciously was a strong believer and was trying to walk her toward Jesus, brought her in her first Sunday at our church. She saw people baptized and watched as the gospel is proclaimed through baptism, as we saw people united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And she was weeping in the back of the sanctuary. She has come to Christ through our church. She's involved in leading a community group, and her husband has become an elder of our church. And we've seen lost people reached with the gospel. We've baptized 14 people so far in the first 2 years, including Dayette, a native of Southeast DC who came in and had no idea who Jesus was. No concept, no understanding. And she was baptized right here at Cornerstone Church, because it was January and we do it in a horse trough on the side of the building. And so we have pictures and video of Dayette being baptized here and is expressing her life in Christ. It's my hope that these last 2 years are just the beginning of even more amazing work as God pours out his Holy Spirit in our city, as he draws people into himself through Christ in ways that can only be ascribed to him for the sake of his glory. And again, I recount these things today to be able to say to you, thank you. Our church wouldn't exist, this work wouldn't exist without Pastor Bill Kine's vision and passion and ongoing mentoring. I wish he was here this morning, but I'm going to see him Thursday and continue to meet with Bill regularly, and he has been such a gift to me. It wouldn't have been possible without the elders' careful oversight as we were accountable to them for the first 2 years of the work. And it wouldn't be possible without this church's risk in calling a young family from across the country, providing a third of our finances in a change to your budget, and being able to walk with us. So from the beginning, a key text for prayer meetings and prayer walks for us has been this passage in Colossians 4. So we're getting to it now. That was all introductory material. But this is my heartbeat this morning with you. In these few verses, we'll see that we need to pray for and engage in the mission of Jesus to save souls. We need to pray for those who are doing the work, but praying for those who are doing the work doesn't get you out of doing the work yourself. We need to engage ourselves as well. Colossians 4, which has already been read, I'm going to read it again, says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving, and at the same time pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is what we see in the text before us this morning. First is continue in prayer. First and foremost, continue in prayer. Our arrival in Virginia and move to D.C. was preceded by years of faithful, diligent prayer on behalf of some of you, the saints here in Annandale. And we have no explanation for so much of the work that has happened without it being God opening doors. I mean, we've had strategies and plans, and I mean, I can remember the early meetings with the elders here as I would meet every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. with the elders and coming in and I think at times so over inundating them with paperwork on plans and strategies that they were at point in time just going, "Okay, that looks good. Go for it." but it was what we saw in all the plans and all the strategies and all the things that we wanted to see happen. There really is no explanation for people finding us as a church, becoming a part of the work that God is doing, other than God's work that had been preceded by so much faithful prayer. And so now that we have a church that has been established, I'm not going to say that we aren't a church plant anymore. We are still in the infancy stage. But there is an autonomous church that was birthed by this body. But don't stop praying for us. We need your prayer. Continue in prayer. And pray steadfastly. That's the first modifier we have there. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Don't stop now. Don't let Redemption Hill Church and the work that's happening, just because it's across that river, leave your mind. Don't let us be out of sight and out of mind. You know, I had no idea of the groundwork that had been laid in prayer, but I'm convinced that the result is the work that we've seen God do. The second thing we see it say is it continues steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Being watchful in it. This is the same language as what's used as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was really struck by this as I dug into this text this past week. That Jesus, as he talked to his disciples, we hear he has a parable of watchful servants where he says, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all is stay awake." And he says this to his disciples, and then in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 14, he's in Gethsemane, and we know what happens, right? We know that Jesus goes to Gethsemane, he has a night of anguish in prayer, at the end of which he's arrested, and it begins the passion. It begins his arrest in illegal trials and beatings, ultimately leading to his death on the cross for us as he took on and bore the weight of God's wrath and the sin of all of humanity. And as he's in the garden pouring out his soul to God the Father, all he asks the disciples to do is to be watchful. Stay awake. He just told him this parable. It's like, servants, stay awake. You need to stay awake because you don't know when the master's going to come. And he gets to Gethsemane, and all he says is, please, sit here while I pray. My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Be watchful. And he goes and cries out to God, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. He says to Peter, Simon, why are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again and prayed and saying the same words. And he again came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Stay awake. Continue in prayer and be watchful in it. Don't fall asleep. Don't just live your life going through the motions. You know, John Carson says that Americans have a severe problem because, and this is articulating the ways that we numb ourselves and put ourselves into a state of sleep in the activity and action of our lives. We get things all backwards. We work at our play. We play at our worship and we worship our work. I'm going to say that again, slower, so you can make sure to get this. We've got a problem because we work at our play. That is what is most important to us. We work hard making sure that we can play well. We structure our lives around the recreation that we want to pursue and turn to it to numb us from the reality of the lives we have to live. We play at our worship. It's a game. For some of you right now, all you're wondering is how long the preacher's going to go before you can get out of here and get on with your actual life. And we worship our work, especially in this area. It is the God that dictates everything else in our lives. It's the God we turn to find our identity and our satisfaction and our fulfillment. Wake up. Continue in prayer steadfastly, watchfully, and pray with thanksgiving. We need to more often step back and praise God for the work we see him doing. This is what we see in Acts 14, why we started the way we did this morning. I want to be able to step back and say, look at what has happened over the last 3 years. 3 years ago, right now, we hadn't quite moved yet. And now there's a church, growing, vibrant church community that has been started. People are coming to saving faith. Again, sleepy Christians are being woken up. Nominal Christians actually saved, and lost people are being found and led to God as their Father through Christ. So continue in prayer, steadfastly, watchfully, with thanksgiving, and pray then for us that a door may be opened for the gospel. This is what he goes on to say to this church in Colossae. He said, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, so as you're doing these things, now pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, we can joke about it, and it's true. That as we were raising support and going around the country to the churches that I had served, the churches we grew up in, to people that we would interact with, and individual supporters as we moved out toward D.C., and even for Pastor John, who's on staff with us now, he raised 3 years of support to be able to join us at Redemption Hill Church. And for him, as he was raising support, the story was the same. When people hear that a church is going to be planted in the heart of Washington, D.C., immediately they say, whoa, that place really needs Jesus. When I meet, I almost never meet Christians in our neighborhood. When I meet people in our neighborhood walking around and people that I know at coffee shops and at restaurants, it's more often the case that when I meet people and they hear that I'm a pastor, the reaction is, really? And I can't tell you how many times I've had people say to me, I've never even talked to a pastor. What do you do? Our neighborhood needs Jesus. Desperately. But even people that I meet that are atheists or agnostics, if they're more honest, that want to talk about matters of faith and are interested and curious about what we're doing, even people that have no connection to Christ, when they hear that I'm a pastor who has come to start a church in Washington, D.C., in the heart of their neighborhood, even people opposed to the gospel at times said, well, yeah, this neighborhood could use more of that. Now, you could look at that and say, this is tough soil, it's rocky soil, it's infertile soil. Maybe it's, you know, we could talk about the different seeds. Maybe it's like the path where it's going to get, any seeds of the gospel are going to get baked up and ravens are going to come snatch it. Or think about the weeds that are going to grow up around seeds that are planted in this soil. The weeds of the idols of prosperity and power. And it's true. There are some difficulties in the soil that God has called us to be a part of tilling up and the planting and watering that we're trying to do in the city we live in. But we're confident that we can plant and water and do the work and that it's God who gives the growth. And confident that the seeds of the gospel grow best in the darkest soil. So we need you to pray. We need you to continue to pray watchfully, steadfastly, with thanksgiving for us that doors may be opened to a great harvest in our city. You know, one of the things that's most frustrating to me, we've had the privilege of baptizing 14 people in the last 2 years. We're seeing God work in legitimate transformation of people's lives, but I am so frustrated that we haven't seen more of it. And we need to live with a holy angst to see people saved, a passion for people's souls. It is so easy to get comfortable and to get lazy and to get discouraged. Do you think that God is surprised by the cultural trends that we see? Do you think God is wringing his hands right now going, oh man, I just don't know what I'm going to do with the United States. It's on a path right now. It's going to be end up being Western Europe. I don't know what we're going to do. And, you know, getting the Trinity together to say, guys, let's huddle up. We got to figure this out. I don't know what we're going to do. Do you think that's what's happening right now on God's throne? Don't get so discouraged by cultural trends that you remove yourself from the opportunity to be a part of God's work in engaging and transforming people's lives. And pray for us that we would be bold enough to do so. And not just that we would be bold enough, but that God would open the door for the gospel to advance, for his spirit to move through our city, because he is not limited by the trends and the prognostications and by what you see on your favorite news channel, whichever direction you lean. Pray for us. Steadfastly. Pray, continue in prayer for us. With watchfully and with thanksgiving, and pray that a door may be opened to the gospel. And then pray, I'll ask you to continue to pray specifically for me, that I may make the gospel clear. I'm not in prison yet, like Paul is here, but that didn't slow him down. You realize, remember that he's writing this letter from prison. He's in chains here and saying, continue to pray, be watchful in prayer, be thankful in prayer, thank God for what he does, pray for us. And look at what he's praying while he's sitting in chains in prison. He's not praying, pray for me that the food gets better. He's not praying, pray for me that I'm able to endure the difficulty and the darkness that I face on a daily basis. He's not praying about the interpersonal problems that he has with other prisoners here. He's asking that God would open a door to the gospel while he's in chains. Because as we read in another one of his letters, for him to live as Christ, to die is gain, what does he have to lose? It's all about Jesus. Pray that I may make the gospel clear, which is how I ought to speak. This is a stunning request to me. You realize who's writing this request to the church in Colossae? This is Paul. Paul wrote 13 letters in our New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. The dude wrote half the New Testament. This is Paul who wrote Galatians, which so clearly lays out that there is no other gospel other than the good news of what God has done in Christ. And for us to add anything or take away anything from the gospel on either end, to add things is to inherently take away, because it is Christ alone, his death, his resurrection, that are the only grounds for our salvation, and that God justifies us by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is the guy who wrote Romans, an extended theological treatise that lays out the beauty and glory of the gospel as opposed to the works of the law, that he walks through and what it means, and that this is what spurred the entire Protestant Reformation, was Paul's writing on Romans and a return to the core doctrines of the gospel. And Paul, who wrote half our New Testament, is saying, pray for me that I can make the gospel clear. That's how I ought to speak. Don't ever think that you've got things so nailed down that you don't need prayer in order to be used by God. You're not clear enough. You don't have the answers. You won't know how to finesse conversations and arguments to get people to respond for your desired ends. But your responsibility is to make it clear, which is how you ought to speak, to plant seeds of the gospel, to nurture and water and cultivate the seeds of the gospel, and then ask God to make it grow. So pray for me that I may preach the good news of Christ's work faithfully and clearly, that Redemption Hill Church would be a church infused with the gospel from beginning to end. That our church would show the beauty of a God who is a creator God, who is a holy God, who loves us and made a place that is good. That we'd be able to see and be a church that clearly exhibits that this world has been overcome with rebellion and sin, that the fall has had impact across all of creation, that creation itself, nature itself, is groaning, waiting for its time of redemption. And that each one of us is inherently in a posture of rebellion against God. That we would be able to make clear to people that there is an offer and an opportunity for redemption, though, that we're not left without hope, but there is redemption through Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his brutal death on our behalf for our sin, and his glorious resurrection to give us life, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, now as our intermediary who is pleading with God on our behalf, and even now reigning as king on the throne in heaven. And that this earth is not simply headed for destruction, but that God will bring about the restoration and renewal of all things, and that we have the beauty of the portrait in Revelation 21 of the restoration of all of creation as heaven and earth become one in the new heavens and the new earth, that we have the hope that through Christ all things will be restored, all things will be healed. That he will wipe away every tear from every eye, that he will bring wholeness and peace and rest in his presence for eternity. Pray that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Please pray for Redemption Hill Church. Continue in it steadfastly, watchfully, with thanksgiving. Pray that a door may be opened to the gospel, that I would make it clear and preach with boldness, passion, earnestness. That's the first aspect of what we see in this text. And again, initially coming in here, this is the point at which I was going to end. But then as I continued to read it, I realized that ending here would let you off the hook. And so we're going to continue in the next two verses. It goes on to say, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You see, Paul didn't let the church in Colossae off the hook. They can't look at him and say, well, this was a good missionary who came through and preached for us, and now he's moved on, and we will continue in prayer for him. God bless the work you're doing. Don't sit on the sidelines. God has not called you to sit on the sidelines. God did not take on flesh and bear the weight of the curse of sin on your behalf and give you the offer of life in abundance now and for eternity so that you could sit on the sidelines and just be thankful for the work he does elsewhere. Now, it's great that Cornerstone had such a key role in planting a new church in Redemption Hill Church. And again, I want to praise God. I praise God continually for you because you are responsible for the conversions that we've talked about. You have a responsibility and play a part in the transformation that's happening in and through our church. Your willingness to take a risk and plant a gospel seed has brought about God's work in growing a new church from that seed that was planted, a gospel outpost in the middle of our nation's capital. That's great, but it doesn't excuse laxity or laziness on your part now. You know, I can remember when I had a yard. Now we have a 10 by 12 brick patio, so my yard work is to go out and sweep it. But I can remember when I had a yard, going out and mowing the grass, and I would mow the lawn. We had a fairly large yard, and so I would finish, and it was hot, and I'd be sweaty. And I can remember then being able to sit back on the patio and have a glass of lemonade and enjoy the view and the work that I had done. But I want to challenge you as a church this morning not to just sit back and drink lemonade. Get back to the work of cultivating, planting, watering. Engage the culture and people around you. This is what it means when he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Strategically engage the spheres into which God has placed you. You are not where you are when you are by accident. When Paul was on the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17, he said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And listen to this, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you hear what he's saying? That God has determined allotted periods, the timing, and the boundaries of your dwelling place, the time and place that you would be when you are there, where you are right now, the fact that you're sitting here this morning hearing his word preached to you, the fact that you live where you live, that you work where you work, that you have the contacts in the neighborhood that you have. It's not an accident. God has determined these things that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. Now, some of you are going, well, I found God, but the people around you have not. And the imagery here is somebody groping around in a dark room, that God is not far from each one of us, but he has placed us where he has, when he has, that as men and women are seeking their way, groping around in darkness, looking for something, and they may feel their way toward him and find him. And you have been placed where you are, when you are, to help be the person that takes the blind person's hand and says, he's right here, come to him. Engage where God has put you. Don't sit on the sidelines. You are where you are, when you are, for a reason. So walk in wisdom. Be strategic about your life. And use your time well. Make the best use of time. We are God's ambassadors. This is an amazing reality that we read this in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the reality. If you are in Christ, your identity has fundamentally changed, not by what you do for a living, not by your heredity, not by your race or ethnicity, not by your gender. Your identity is in Christ. You're a new creation. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That through Christ, this is what happens. God makes peace with us through Christ. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, therefore, the message of reconciliation. Use your time well, because you need to have an understanding of who you are, that if your identity is in Christ, if you have been saved and redeemed and reconciled to God through Christ, you claim life through Jesus, then you need to know that God has placed you where you are, when you are, as an agent, a minister of reconciliation to bring other people to peace through Christ. So engage the people around you and use your time, be strategic, and don't sit on the sidelines with your feet up, drinking your glass of Christian lemonade. He doesn't stop there. He goes on, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. so that you may know how to answer each person. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each person. Salt. We can talk about salt's preserving qualities, that it's used to preserve things, but to be seasoned with salt, I don't think here is talking about preservation. We're not talking about beef jerky. I love beef jerky, and bacon, which is cured with salt, is fantastic. But that's not, I think here when he's saying seasoned with salt, I like to cook, and salt is an indispensable seasoning. You can take food and add all kinds of other seasoning to it, and it just seems bland and flat and like nothing's happening. You add a little salt to it, and all of a sudden the flavors just explode across your tongue. It ties everything together and makes the food come alive in your mouth. This is how we are to act. This is how we are to speak. This is how we are to be ready to make the gospel clear as agents of reconciliation. Your speech needs to be gracious. If for you the gospel is the only tool for the gospel you have is a hammer, everything you see will look like a nail. God hasn't called you to hammer our culture with the gospel. He's called you to be gracious and season your speech with salt that the things you say would be desirable for those who hear them. The people you encounter aren't nails to be hammered down. They've been created in the image of God to be redeemed and restored. Be gracious. Make your speech desirable so that you know how to answer each person, not so that you can win arguments and prove your point. That's not the goal. I don't see any place in Scripture where we are told, as followers of Jesus, learn how to make great arguments to make people feel dumb and win to prove your point. Instead, the closest parallel we have to this is from Peter in 1 Peter when he says, "Now listen, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed." He's saying, what do you have to be scared of? "Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And too often, Christians stop there. I need to be ready to make a defense for the hope that's in me. I need to be ready to get my gospel hammer out and nail down some nails. And we don't realize that it goes on to say, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Let your speech always be gracious. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. You have nothing to be scared of and no reason to be defensive. Rest in God's sovereignty. Rest in God's goodness. Plant seeds of the gospel. Cultivate them, water them, and then sit back and count on God to do the work of growing them. And so this is my prayer, or my request to you, and my prayer that you will continue. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. At the same time, please, Cornerstone Church, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And you, as a church, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father, I am so grateful for this church. I'm so grateful for the work of the saints in this place, for the leaders that you have entrusted as stewards of your flock here. I'm so grateful for the work that you have done and continue to do through Cornerstone Church. And this morning, particularly grateful for what you have done as a result of their work in planting Redemption Hill. Lord, as we continue to move forward together, shoulder to shoulder and side by side, part of one gospel family, I ask that you would help all of us to be able to hear the challenge, to not live our lives and run these churches on the sidelines. and move within us so that we can't help but to engage the people around us and use our time well to be ready to make the gospel clear. And I ask, Lord, this morning on their behalf, that you would open a door to the gospel. You would open to them a door for the gospel, that you would help the people of this church to make it clear which is how they ought to speak. We would see you do work in calling people to yourself and restoring and redeeming those who bear your image in ways that can only be ascribed to you and to your glory. And it's in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen.